Well, a God morning to you. Welcome back to the God School. We just listened to a song that was written by Martin Luther almost 500 years ago. We're doing this to mark, that is, to cause to remember this week, October 31st, marks the 500th anniversary of that day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. It marks the beginning of the Reformation of the church. Oh, that it would, that the Reformation, that which is called the Protestant Reformation, I insist, I'm a Protestant. You know, it tamps down when we use the word Protestant. It's Protestant. Now, I was taught a long time ago that we don't need to discover any new truths. We need to rediscover the old truths. Today, I'm going to a book on Martin Luther. The title is Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther by Roland H. Bainton. This is a book I've had in my library for, 25 years. I went back to it this week. I had found that I had marked several pages. And so this morning I want to read from some of the passages in this book. So we begin. The author says of Luther, his first lectures were on the Book of Psalms. We must bear in mind his method of reading the Psalms and the Old Testament as a whole. For him, as for his time, it was a Christian book foreshadowing the life and death of the Redeemer. The reference to Christ was unmistakable when he came to the 22nd Psalm, the first verse of which was recited by Christ as he expired on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What could be the meaning of this? Christ evidently felt himself to be forsaken. abandoned by God, deserted. Christ too had, now he uses a German word, and I'm sorry I don't have the translation, Affektugen, the utter desolation, which Luther said he could not endure for more than a tenth of an hour, and live had been experienced by Christ himself as he died. Rejected of men, he was rejected also of God. How much worse this must have been than the scourging, the thorns, the nails. In the garden he sweat blood as he did not upon the cross. Christ's descent into hell was nothing other than this sense of alienation from God. Christ had suffered what Luther suffered. Or rather, Luther was finding himself in what Christ had suffered, even as Albrecht Dürer painted himself as the man of sorrows. Why should Christ have known such desperations? Luther knew perfectly well why he himself had had them. He was weak in the presence of the mighty. He was impure in the presence of the holy. He had blasphemed the divine majesty. But Christ was not weak. Christ was not impure. Christ was not impious. Why then should he have been so overwhelmed with desolation? The only answer must be that Christ took to himself the iniquity of us all. He who was without sin for our sakes became sin, and so identified himself with us as to participate in our alienation. He who was truly man so sensed his solidarity with humanity as to feel himself, along with mankind, estranged from the all holy. What a new picture this is of Christ. Where then is the judge sitting upon the rainbow to condemn sinners? He is still the judge. He must judge. As truth judges error and light darkness, but in judging, he suffers with those whom he must condemn and feels himself with them subject to condemnation. The judge upon the rainbow has become the derelict upon the cross. A new view also of God is here, the all-terrible and the all-merciful too. Wrath and love fuse upon the cross. The hideousness of sin cannot be denied or forgotten, but God, who desires not that a sinner should die, but that he should turn and live, has found the reconciliation in the pangs of bitter death. It is not that the Son, by his sacrifice, has placated the irate Father. It is not primarily the Master, by his self-abandoning goodness, has made up for our deficiency. It is that in some inexplicable way, in the utter desolation of the forsaken Christ, God was able to reconcile the world to himself. This does not mean that all the mystery is clear. God is still shrouded at times in thick darkness. There are almost two gods, the inscrutable God, whose ways are past finding out, and the God made known to us in Christ. He is still a consuming fire, but he burns that he may purge and chasten and heal. He is not a God of idle whim, because the cross is not the last word. He who gave his son unto death also raised him up and will raise us up with him if with him we died to sin, that we may rise to newness of life. Who can understand this? Philosophy is unequal to it. Only faith can grab so high a mystery. This is the foolishness of the cross, which is hid from the wise and prudent. Reason must retire. She cannot understand that God hides his power in weakness, his wisdom in folly, his goodness in severity, his justice in sins, his mercy in anger. How amazing that God in Christ should do all this, that the Most High, the Most Holy, should be the all-loving too. That ineffable majesty should stoop to take upon himself our flesh, subject to hunger and cold, death and desperation. We see him lying in the feed box of a donkey, laboring in a carpenter's shop, dying a derelict under the sins of the world. The gospel is not so much a miracle as a marvel. And every line is suffused with wonder. What God first worked in Christ, that he must also work in us. If he, who had done no wrong, was forsaken on the cross, we, who are truly alienated from God, must suffer deep hurt. We are not for that reason too afraid, upbraid, since the hurt is for our healing. Martin Luther wrote, "Repentance, which is occupied with thoughts of peace, is hypocrisy. There must be a great earnestness about it and a deep hurt if the old man is to be put off. When lightning strikes a tree or a man, it does two things at once. It rends the tree and swiftly slays the man. But it also turns the face of the dead man and the broken branches of the tree itself toward heaven. We seek to be saved, and God, in order that he may save, rather damns. They are damned who flee damnation, for Christ was of all the saints most damned and forsaken." I want to, if I may, add a new word, add my own words at this moment. In the environment in which Luther was preaching, what he had primarily was a Latin text. It's what he was bred with. That's what he learned with. That word, repentance, metanoia, means to have a new mind. Tradition says it has to have a great earnestness about it and a deep hurt if the old man's to be put off. I would say that because of God's grace, because of the new creation that we are in Christ, we are to have a new mind and reckon the old man dead. It doesn't have so much to do with looking back as it does with looking forward. Back to the text. Back to the author. The contemplation of the cross had convinced Luther that God is neither malicious nor capricious. If, like the Samaritan, God must first pour into our wounds the wine that smarts, it is that he may thereafter use the oil that soothes. But there still remains the problem of the justice of God. Wrath can melt in mercy, and God will be all the more the Christian God. But if justice be dissolved in leniency, how can he be the just God whom Scripture describes? The study of the Apostle Paul proved at this point of inestimable value to Luther, at the same time confronted him with the final stumbling block, because Paul unequivocally speaks of the justice of God. At the very expression, Luther trembled. Yet he persisted in grappling with Paul, who plainly had agonized over precisely the same problem and had found a solution. Light broke at last through the examination of exact shades of meaning in the Greek language. One understands why Luther could never join those who discarded the humanist tools of scholarship. In the Greek of the Pauline epistles, the word justice has a double sense, rendered in English by justice and justification. The former is a strict enforcement of the law, as when the judge pronounces appropriate sentence. Justification is a process of the sort which sometimes takes place if the judge suspends the sentence, places the prisoner on parole, expresses confidence and personal interest in him, and thereby instills such a resolve that the man is reclaimed and justice itself ultimately better conserved than by the exaction of a pound of flesh. Similarly, the moral improvement issuing from the Christian experience of regeneration, even though it falls far short of perfection, yet can be regarded as vindication, as a vindication of the justice of God. But from here, any human analogy breaks down. God does not condition his forgiveness upon the expectation of future fulfillment, and man is not put right with God by any achievement, whether present or foreseen. On man's side, the one requisite is faith, which means belief that God was in Christ seeking to save, trust that God will keep his promises, and commitment to his will and way. Faith is not an achievement. It is a gift. Yet it comes only through the hearing and the study of the word. In this respect, Luther's own experience was made normative. For the whole process of being made new, Luther took over from Paul the terminology of justification by faith. These are Luther's own words. I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy of God, justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. Whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in great love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. Excuse me. In another passage of this book, Here I Stand by Bainton, the author says, Luther did not attack the Mass in order to undermine the priests. His concerns were always primarily religious and only incidental, ecclesiastical or sociological. His first insistence was that the sacrament of the Mass, listen, was not magical, but mystical. Not the performance of a rite, but the experience of a presence. This point was one of several discussed with Katschitten at the interview. The cardinal complained of Luther's view that the efficacy of the sacrament depends upon the faith of the recipient. The teaching of the church is that the sacraments cannot be impaired by any human weakness, be it the unworthiness of the performer or the indifference of the receiver. The sacrament operates by virtue of a power within ex a priori operato. It's self-evident. In Luther's eyes, such a view made the sacrament mechanical and magical. He too had no mind to subject it to human frailty and would not concede that he had done so by positing the necessity of faith, since faith itself is a gift of God. But this faith is given by God when, where, and to whom he will, and even without the sacrament, is efficacious. Whereas, the reverse is not true, that the sacrament is of efficacy without faith. I may be wrong on indulgences, declared Luther, but as to the need for faith in the sacraments, I will die before I recant. This insistence upon faith diminished the role of the priest who may place a wafer in the mouth, but cannot engender faith in the heart. So, in his activity of that which we call the Reformation, the church listened to this, came against Luther hard. They issued what was called a bull, that is, you know, in today's news, I guess an indictment, not even an indictment. It's more condemnation. So we read about this bull. Anyone acquainted with Luther's mature position will feel that the bull was exceedingly sparse in its reproof. Luther's views on the Mass were condemned only at the point of the cup to the laity. No other of the seven sacraments received notice save penance. There was nothing about monastic vows, only a disapproval of Luther's desire that princes and prelates might suppress the sacks of the mendicants, that is, the begging sacks. There was nothing about the priesthood of all believers. The article centered on Luther's disparagement of human capacity even after baptism, on his derogation from the power of the Pope to bind and loose penalties and sins, from the power of the Pope and councils to declare doctrine, from the primacy of the Pope and the Roman Church. At one point, the condemnation of Luther conflicted with the recent pronouncements of the Pope on indulgences. Luther was reproved for reserving the remission of penalties imposed by divine justice to God alone, whereas the Pope himself had just declared that in such cases, the treasury of merits could be applied only by way of intercession, not of jurisdiction. The charge of Bohemianism against Luther had plainly lodged because he was condemned on the score of introducing certain articles of John Huss, an amazing story of Huss as well. As Huss was being burned at the stake, he declared that God within 100 years would raise up a man whose fire would never be put out. Amazingly, Huss died around 1417. Back to the book. Two characteristically Erasmian tenets received strictures, that to burn heretics is against the will of the Spirit, and that war against the Turks is resistance to God's visitation. The 41 articles were not pronounced uniformly heretical, but were condemned as heretical and scandalous or false or offensive to pious ears or seductive to simple minds or pungent to Catholic truth, respectively. Some suspected at the time that this formula was adopted because the consistory was not able to make up its mind which were which, and therefore, like the triumvirs, proscribed the enemies of each, though they might be friends of the rest. One may doubt, however, whether this was the case, because the formula was stereotyped and had been used in the condemnation of John Huss. The completed bull was presented to the Pope for a preface and conclusion in keeping with the surroundings of his hunting lodge at Magliana. He commenced, this is the Pope writing, "Listen, please listen. Words of the Pope. Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar," he's talking about Luther, "has invaded thy vineyard. Arise, O Peter, and consider the case of the Holy Roman Church, the mother of all churches, consecrated by thy blood. Arise, O Paul, who by the teaching and death hast and does illumine the church. Arise, all ye saints, and the whole universal church, whose interpretation of Scripture has been assailed. We can scarcely express our grief over the ancient heresies which have been revived in Germany. We are the more downcast because she was always in the forefront of the war on heresy. Our pastoral office can no longer tolerate the pestiferous virus of the following 41 errors, and they're enumerated. We can no longer suffer the serpent to creep through the field of the Lord. The books of Martin Luther, which contain these errors, are to be examined and burned. As for Martin Luther himself, good God, what office of paternal love have we omitted in order to recall him from his errors? Have we not offered him a safe conduct and money for the journey? Such an offer never reached Luther, the author says. And he has had the temerity to appeal to a future council, although our predecessors, Pius II and Julius II, subjected such appeals to the penalties of heresy. Now, therefore, we give Martin 60 days in which to submit, dating from the time the publication of this bull in his district. Anyone who presumes to infringe on our excommunication and anathema will stand under the wrath of the Almighty God and of the apostles Peter and Paul. That's dated June 15th, 1520. Excuse me. We go on. Speaking of that bull, it says the papal bull took 3 months to find Luther, but there were early rumors that it was on its way. Hutton wrote to him on June 4th, 1520. You are said to be under communication, talking to Luther. If it be true, how mighty you are! In you the words of the psalm are fulfilled. They have condemned innocent blood, but the Lord our God will render to them their iniquity and destroy them in their malice. This is our hope. Be this our faith. There are plots against me also. If they use force, they will be met with force. I wish they would condemn me. Stand firm, Martin. Do not waver. But why should I admonish you? I will stand by whatever come. Let us vindicate the common liberty. Let us liberate the oppressed fatherland. God will be on our side. And if God is with us, who can be against us? This, the author says, was the time when renewed offers came from Sickingen and from 100 knights besides. Luther was not unmoved, yet scarcely knew whether to rely on the arm of man or solely on the Lord. During the summer of 1520, when the papal bull was seeking him throughout Germany, his mood fluctuated between the incendiary and the apocalyptic. In one unguarded outburst, he incited to violence. A new attack by Purius lashed Luther to rage. In a printed reply, he declared, "It seems to me that if the Romanists are so mad, the only remedy remaining is for the emperor, the kings, and the princes to gird themselves with the force of arms and to attack these pests of the world and fight them not with words, but with steel. If we punish thieves with the yoke, highwaymen with the sword, and heretics with fire, why do we not rather assault these monsters of perdition, these cardinals, these popes, and this whole swarm of Roman Sodom who corrupt youth and the church of God? Why do we not rather assault them with arms and wash our hands in their blood? Luther explained afterwards that he really did not mean what the words imply. He said, I wrote, if we burn heretics, why do we not rather attack the Pope and his followers with sword and wash our hands in their blood? Since I do not approve of burning heretics nor killing any Christian, this I well know does not accord with the gospel. I have shown what they deserve if heretics deserve fire. There is no need to attack you with the sword. Despite this disclaimer, Luther was never suffered to forget his incendiary blast. It was quoted against him at the edict at the Diet of Worms. The disavowal was genuine. His prevailing mood was expressed in a letter in October to a minister who was prompted to leave his post. Luther wrote, "Our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, against the world rulers of this darkness. Let us then stand firm and heed the trumpet of the Lord." Satan is fighting, not against us, but against Christ in us. We fight the battles of the Lord. Be strong, therefore, if God is for us, who can be against us? Continuing Luther's words, you are dismayed because Eck is publishing a most severe bull against Luther in his books and his followers. Whatever may happen, I'm not moved, because nothing can happen save in accord with the will of him who sits upon the heaven directing all. Let not your hearts be troubled. Your Father knows your need before you ask him. Not a leaf from a tree falls to the ground without his knowledge. How much less can any of us fall unless it be his will? If you have the Spirit, do not leave your post, lest another receive your crown. It is but a little thing that we should die with the Lord, who in our flesh laid down his life for us. We shall rise with him and abide with him in eternity. See then that you do not despise your holy calling. He will come. He will not tarry. Who will deliver us from every ill? Farewell in the Lord Jesus, who comforts and sustains mind and spirit. In another place, the author writes of Luther, some of the afflictions which fall upon the just were, in Luther's view, the work of the devil. And here he was following the familiar Augustinian dualism of the central conflict between the city of God and the earthly city through which Satan operates. Luther could, in this way, take comfort in tumult because the devil is bound to assail the faith, and tumult is the proof that faith is present under the attack. But it is not always the devil who is responsible. God is a God who works through contraries. The virgin had to be put to shame before she could come into glory. Joseph had to be humiliated by false accusation before he could become the prime minister and savior of Egypt. In such moments, God appears hidden. Joseph must have had a fearful struggle. He would say, "Oh, if I could only get back to my father." And then he would grip himself and say, "Hold fast. If only I could find a way out of this dungeon. Hold fast. What if I die in disgrace in this prison? Hold fast." Such alternations of anguish and consolation assailed him until he was able to discern the hand of God would like to add my own input into this. The descriptions of Joseph, Psalm 105 says, God sent a man before them, describing Joseph, whose feet they hurt with fetters. And Dr. Scott translated the rest of that verse, Psalm 105, verse 18, until iron entered his soul. Verse 19 says, until the time his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. We have these promises of God. And in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our tribulations, when we see not the word of God fulfilled in our lives, we still have the iron of the Spirit which enters into our souls in part of our trial. Is we see not all things put under his feet yet, but by faith we grab hold. I want to begin to draw this to a conclusion. In another place in this book, headlined "The Ground of Goodness," the author writes, "Once again, Luther's critics arise to inquire whether if a man, in the end, has no standing with God, he should make the effort to be good. Luther's answer is that morality must be grounded somewhere else than in self-help and in the quest for reward. The paradox is that God must destroy in us all illusions of righteousness before he can make us righteous. First, we must relinquish all claim to goodness. The way to eliminate feelings of guilt is to admit guilt. Then there is some hope for us. We are sinners and at the same time righteous. Which is to say that however bad we are, there is a power at work in us which can and will make something out of us. This is the wonderful news, to believe that salvation lies outside ourselves. I am justified and acceptable to God, although there are in me sin, unrighteousness, and horror of death. Yet I must look elsewhere and see no sin. This is wonderful. Not to see what I see, not to feel what I feel, before my eyes I see a golden, a sword, or a fire. And I must say, there is no golden, no sword, no fire. The forgiveness of sins is like this. Another place, Luther's hymn book. In addition, in 1524, Luther brought out a hymn book with 23 hymns, of which he was the author and perhaps in part composer. 12 were free paraphrases from Latin hymnody. 6 were versifications of the Psalms. His own experiences of anguish and deliverance enabled him in such free renderings to invest the Psalms with a very personal feeling. Out of the depths, Luther said, became the direst needs. The great battle hymn of the Reformation, a mighty fortress, appeared only in later hymn book. Here, if anywhere, we have both Luther's words and music. And here, more than elsewhere, we have the epitome of Luther's religious character. The hymn is based on the Vulgate version of the 46th Psalm, for Luther, in his personal devotions, continued to use the Latin on which he had been reared, whereas in this psalm the Hebrew reads, God is our refuge. The Latin reads, our God is a refuge. We opened this morning with that wonderful hymn of the church, a mighty fortress is our God. I don't know how keen your ears are. I played it. I've listened to it many times. Now I want to read it that every word might be clear. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us, the prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So, I want to draw this to a close. I hope we can get it all in. I want to finish with a scripture that Martin Luther said was the central theme of the book of Romans. And then he went on to say, no, it's the central theme of the whole of Scripture. It is found in the third chapter, beginning with the 24th verse, or excuse me, 21st verse. And I'm going to make every attempt to give the best translation that I can to this, that I received from my pastor, Dr. Gene Scott, which says, but now a righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ upon all, unto all, and upon all the faithing ones, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being righteousified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth before his face forever to be the hilasterion, that is the place through which we meet God, that is Jesus Christ, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, that is God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his, that is God's righteousness, that he might be righteous and the righteous of fire of him which faiths in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. It's knocked out of the park. It doesn't have anything to do with us. Where is the boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man, and Luther added a word here, therefore we conclude that a man is righteousified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. Oh, happy day. Wherein Luther didn't discover a new truth, but an old truth. That the righteous by faith shall live. The declaration of the Protestant Reformation, which we now remember on its 500th anniversary. And that's the God School for today.